We read the Word of God in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We also turn our attention this morning to question and answer 6 of Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Let's pray. Give us ears to hear, Heavenly Father, and hearts to understand the gospel which thou wilt now declare unto us. And stand on the right and on the left of thy servant, so that the very thoughts of his heart and the words that he speaks are glorifying in thy sight, we pray, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, it is fashionable for fallen, depraved humanity to charge God with all the problems that you and I experience in our life. It's God's fault. We see that specifically when it comes to sin. We are, as we learned last week, miserable because we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, unable to do the least good in and of ourselves. But if this is a matter of our nature, and God is the one who created us, is this God's fault? Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? On the one hand, the question arises sometimes in the mouths of the unbeliever, the one who's going to accuse God, the one who has enough theological knowledge to say that God decreed there would be sin, that God created man, therefore that when man sins, man is only doing what God determined he would do, and therefore how can man be held accountable for that? On the other hand, the question sometimes arises in the mouths of those who want to mock the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Let's do away with that doctrine. Let's put our emphasis on the will of man, the free will of man, the ability of man to make the right choices if man only tries hard enough. And such one also will say, did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, but how silly of those then who teach the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You and I stand before that same question ourselves this morning. And out of our mouth and heart now, in answer to that question, is going to come a confession. What do we think about God? Are we ready to stand before Him and accuse Him of having done folly? You, God, created us this way. Or are we going to both give the answer of the catechism, which is founded on the Scriptures, and give the answer out of a heart that's convinced that God is worthy of all glory? The blame is man's. What's striking is that as our catechism gives an answer to this question, it does not enter into a deep theological discourse. It does not set forth the doctrine of God's sovereignty in relationship to man's calling to live a new and godly life. We're going to enter into some of that in the sermon this morning. But the catechism doesn't. It does one thing, and one thing very simply. It says, as it were, well, let's go back to the Garden of Eden, and let's go back to the Scripture's record of it. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Let's see from the historical data. And the answer is, by no means. The psalm that we read this morning relates to this, especially in verses 4 through 6, where we read about the glory of man as God created him. And then, as we'll see later this morning in more detail, what we have also in the psalm is a messianic psalm, a reminder that in God creating man as glorious a creature as He created him, we have a picture of Jesus Christ and the glory of our Lord and Savior, an insurpassable glory. I call your attention to this under the theme, God's creation of man. First, we'll notice a glorious creature. Second, a divine image bearer. And thirdly, a rational, moral creature. And in each of the three points, not only can we elaborate on parts of answer 6 of the catechism, but in each of them we can give a further answer to the question, is God to be charged for how we are? We begin with the glory of man as God created him in Eden. We begin then again with the history of the creation of man. And our conclusion, as we go back in a moment to Genesis 2, is going to be that in a formal sense, just look at man outwardly. And you say there's nothing wrong with man outwardly. As God created man, He created man good. God's intention of man was that man be able to walk, to talk, to work, to take care of the Garden of Eden. And God created man able to do that. He didn't create man half lame so that Adam stumbled around as he went to tend to the trees. He didn't create Adam without an arm or with a withered hand so that he couldn't do the work he was assigned to do. He created man good and able to do what God intended him to do. Let's go back then to Genesis' account of man's creation and see that. Man was created last. That's the first thing we're going to notice from the Genesis account. And that man was created last was not because God, after having created the sun and the moon and the stars, dry land, seas, rivers, and vegetation, finally said, well, something missing yet? Well, why don't I just throw man there too? But man was created last because God had man in mind all along as the pinnacle of His creative work. Man is called the crown of God's creation. When God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, He did it with man in mind. When God divided the dry land from the seas, He did it to give man a place to live. When God created the trees that would bear fruit and the plants and vegetation, He did it so man could have food. When God created the animals, He did it so man could have dominion over them. Man is the pinnacle, the crowning work of God's creation. And if all that God created was good, then certainly man was a good and a glorious creature. The second thing we're going to notice from a review of Genesis 1 and 2 is the fact that in distinction from every other creature, God did not create man until God first had a time of self-reflection. In other words, read Genesis 1, and God said, and it was, and God said, and it was. And then you get to the sixth day and the creation of man, and you read God speaking to himself, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." Of no other creature is it said that God had this time of inner Trinitarian talk, a discussion of what he was about to do. He did with man. Man is the pinnacle of God's creative work. In the third place, God created man in a unique way. Not just calling, and he was, as God had done with the other creatures, but forming a body out of the dust of the ground and then breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life, which meant that Adam had the life of God himself in him. And fourthly, that man was created a glorious creature is evident from the fact that God gave to man a charge that was given to no other creature: have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, etc. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Of course not. Look at what a glorious creature Adam was and Eve with him in the Garden of Eden. The psalm that we read appeals to that glory and speaks of it in verses 4 through 6. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him." Clearly, the psalm is speaking of the creation of man by God, and then says, "made him a little lower than the angels." That first. The angels are spiritual, heavenly beings. Man is a physical, earthly creature. And so there's a difference between them. And the angels are glorious inasmuch as they are spiritual, heavenly beings. Inasmuch also as they have never sinned. We're not speaking of the devils here. Speaking of the unfallen angels. Man approaches the glory of the angels, but falls just short. Talk about Adam in the paradise, because he's an earthly creature, a little lower than the angels, yet has crowned him with glory and honor, a reference to the image of God, to which we'll come in a moment. And in verse 6, "thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." The psalm reflects what we read from Genesis 1 and 2 about God making man a glorious creature. Now, there are three points of significance to draw from this. The first is that God himself is glorious. For what was that glory of Adam in paradise but a reflection of the glory of his Creator? If it was the life of Jehovah God that Jehovah breathed into Adam, then what else could Adam's life have been than God's own life in him? How glorious he was, because God is glorious. What is God's glory? God's glory is really the sum total of all his perfections. He's a God of love, grace, mercy, long-sufferingness, and kindness. He's a God who's all-wise, all-knowing. He's a God who not only is these things, but in his actions and activity always shows himself to be these things. That's the glory of God. He is a good God, the good being. And therefore, the glory of God is a glory that surpasses and rises above the glory of the sun itself. This is why David in Psalm 8 can look at creation, the sun, moon, and stars, and praise the name of God. God is a glorious being. This too is part of the answer to the question, God create man so wicked and perverse. Not only on the one hand, historically, no, evidently he didn't, but you would charge the good God with making an imperfect creature? We will stand before this God, beloved. Let's be careful what we think and say of him. The second point of significance in that God created man a glorious creature is that this confession of our catechism, based on an understanding of Psalm 8, of Genesis 1 and 2, and other scriptures, rules out evolution. Now, Lord's Day 9 will give us even more an opportunity to address the error of evolution, especially as it speaks of all creation coming into existence. But this Lord's Day, from the viewpoint of man, even those who hold to an evolutionary theory will speak of the human as being the pinnacle, not now of God's creative work, but of the evolutionary process. What a great, don't call him creature, thing man is. But according to the evolutionary theory, this man, who is the pinnacle of the evolutionary process, is still subject, by virtue of how he came into being, subject to death, to sin, to weakness, and to misery of every sort. You don't look for man to become better by virtue of some redeeming work of God. If you hold to evolution, you say, even though man is the pinnacle of evolution to this point, we're still looking for that next step when we will be man, but without all of the miseries of manhood. And the confession that God created man good does away with that. It leaves no room for that idea. It leaves not even room for the idea that man evolved, though God superintended, guided, and governed the process of evolution. Away with it! God created man a glorious creature. And the theory of evolution doesn't speak of man as a glorious creature. Therefore, the third point of significance here is that you and I, as we contemplate how God made man, and as we confess that God made man, give to God the praise and the honor and the glory which he is due, and join with David in saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Just from a formal, material viewpoint, did God create a bad creature? No. Now we move on, secondly, to notice that God created man a divine image bearer. Really what we're doing is taking what we said in the first point, the glory of man as the pinnacle of creation, and we're adding a spiritual dimension to it, whereas up to this point it was merely how man looked and was in a physical, earthly sense. We're adding a spiritual dimension when we remember that God distinguished man from each and every creature by creating man in his image. Let us make man in our image, said the triune God in discussing amongst himself what he was about to do. What is God's image? I paved the way to answer the question when I said earlier what God's glory is. The image of God is the reflection of that glory in a creature. You see a little bit of the image of God in the sun. It is a magnificent creature. It shines forth in splendor and in brilliance, and it radiates heat and light, as does God. But now, Though that reflects the glory of God, it's wrong to say that the image is in the Son, that is, that the Son bears the image, but man does, because the glory of God that is reflected especially in man is a spiritual glory. So that God created man able to resemble God in a spiritual sense is generally what we mean by the image of God in man. Now, there's debate about what that image actually consists of. First of all, there's a blasphemous idea that some present. And that is to look at man and everything that's true of man and say, therefore, that must be true of God. If man is created in God's image, then look at what man is like, and God must be like that. Press that a little ways, and we once again impugn God. We ascribe to Him the folly and sin and wickedness that's true of man. You see why it's a blasphemous idea. Well, others will take it in a different direction and say, a man can play the piano, so God is a great musician. Man can do lovely artwork, so God is quite an artist. This is not what we mean by the image of God in man. It switches the idea exactly opposite, as if what you see, any characteristic you see of man, is true of God. And that's not the idea. A second idea about what the image of God consists of is that it consists of man being a rational, moral creature. That is, a creature able to think, to will, to make choices. The very fact that man is man, in other words, is what it means that he's created in the image, according to this other wrong explanation. But then when man fell into sin, you have the question, what happened to the image of God? And those who hold to this view say, well, man kept the image. Maybe it became tarnished. Wasn't manifest quite as clearly. But essentially, he kept the image of God. And there you run into a theological error. Does fallen man still manifest the glory of the holy God? It cannot be. The very fact that our third point is going to emphasize that man is a rational, moral creature, and that he distinguished that from this point of man being a divine image bearer, also illustrates the point. This is not the way to speak of and understand the image of God in man. Rather, that God created humans, that is, Adam and Eve, to bear His image means that Adam, to use now the words of answer 6, was created in true righteousness and holiness that he might rightly know God, his Creator. That's not only a confessional description of what the image of God consists of, but it's based indeed on the Scriptures. There are two passages in the New Testament that speak of the image of God, not in Adam now as Adam was created, but in you and in me as we've been recreated in Jesus Christ. And the assumption, and it's a sound assumption, is that if this image is restored to the sinner, then it's an image which the sinner lost in the fall, but an image in which God created Adam originally. So from Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, I'll just say verse 24, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The word image is not used, but the phrase after God suggests that this is the idea. According to the pattern of God. And then Colossians 3, verse 10, and ye are complete, I'm sorry, that's 2, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Once again, it comes down to the spiritual glory of God. Not that God gave man every grace that God possesses, and especially not that God gave man in the measure that God has it, Man bears only the image of God and has not become God. But in a true sense, Adam bears the image of God in that he can know God truly, can devote himself fully, completely, and perfectly to the law of God, and can live according to that law in all righteousness. This is the image of God in man. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with what? With glory and honor. This is the image of God in man. Now, why did man create God? Why did God create man in his image? So God could have fellowship with man. That's the Heidelberg Catechism again. That he might rightly know God, his Creator. And knowing God, knowing him with the knowledge, not just the intellectual knowledge that says I can answer catechism questions about God, but the heart knowledge that says I know him as my friend. And therefore, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. So Psalm 8 verse 4 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And one way we could explain that, not the greatest and fullest way yet, but a way we could begin to explain that God visits man is to remember that God came to Adam in the Garden of Eden and walked and talked with him. When God visits man, he doesn't just knock on his door, pop in and say, let's have a cup of coffee. He doesn't say, let's chum it up a while. When God visits man, he does a wonder work of his grace, a glorious work. He has fellowship with that human. God is visiting us right now. We've come to his house. That doesn't make automatic that he will visit us. It is by his grace and Holy Spirit that he comes to us now as we're gathered in his house and says, I love you. And that we praise and glorify him. Hear him speak to us and respond in song and praise and adoration. This is God visiting. He did that to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Why did God create man in his image? That he could have fellowship with Adam. But this helps us bring the point one step further. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is by no means. Because God's intention in creating man was to have fellowship with man, he could not have created man so wicked and perverse. For sin is a barrier to fellowship. Had God created Adam wicked and perverse, God would have been saying, I'm going to create this creature here, the only purpose of creating which is to doom him and cast him away, but I'm not going to have fellowship with him, and I'm not going to be glorified in his being created. What a silly idea. Man is created, the pinnacle of creation, that God could have fellowship with Adam. And then this underscores the severity of Adam's fall. More on that next week in detail, the Lord willing, but for now, Adam's sin was not God's fault. And when Adam sinned and lost the image of God in man, that was God saying, I can't have fellowship with you anymore. And when you, Adam, chose sin, the only right and fitting consequence is that now, having lost the image of God, You take on the image of somebody else, the image of Satan himself, and you live as a child of the devil. You lose that if we don't think of God having created Adam in his image. And now we come to the gospel. That is, that first Adam was a picture or a type of another Adam. Only we don't call that other Adam Adam. We call that other Adam Jesus Christ. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Of course not, because God created Adam to be a picture of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is not wicked or perverse. Of all things that Jesus Christ is, he is not wicked or perverse. For Jesus Christ is the one who bears the image of God. There are a number of passages in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, that speak that way. You can read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Colossians 1, verse 15. But especially for now, notice Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory, that's Christ, being the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. So Jesus Christ bears the image of God perfectly. He is true righteousness. In him is found perfect knowledge of God. He is holiness. It's not just that he has it and that he lives it, which all is true, but he is it. And on account of Jesus Christ bearing the image of God fully, Jesus Christ can be our mediator and our substitute. He can do the work of dying on the cross for which he was sent, bearing our sin and guilt. He can bear that wrath of God on the cross in all its fullness to take away sin and sin's guilt. He can bear our corruption and take away that corruption and work in us the new life of Christ, the image of God again. He can do that in order to restore us who lost fellowship with God to that fellowship. Oh, it is Jesus Christ who bears the image and will never lose the image on account of his sin. Now that's the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making in Hebrews 1 and 2. Really, to the Hebrews, that is, Jews who were, because of persecution, thinking to turn from their Christian faith back to their old Jewish faith, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of the Hebrews, says, and then, for whom are you looking? Do you understand what you would be doing in turning away from the Christian faith back to your old Jewish faith? Instead of saying, the Messiah, the Mediator, has come in the person of the Son of God in Jesus Christ, to go back to saying, I'm still looking for the Son of David to come. What are you doing? You are turning away from the great and only true prophet, from the one high priest who on the tree of the cross performed that sacrifice that took our sin away, and from the King who can defend and preserve you in that salvation. And so the writer of the Hebrews goes on and on in Hebrews 1 and 2, quoting Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage to say this Christ is preeminent. You don't find one as glorious as he. And then in chapter 2, he quotes from Psalm 8. In other words, Psalm 8, and particularly those verses 4 through 6, which we use to speak of the creation of Adam in paradise, is in fact a messianic psalm. It can be a messianic psalm exactly because the first Adam is a picture of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And in that connection, Jesus Christ, made a little lower than the angels in His incarnation, in His suffering, in His death, but then in His resurrection, ascension, and glorification, made above the angels. Because you see what God's purpose in sin is? He didn't create man so wicked and perverse, but He did intend that man fall into sin. Do you see why? Because it was the will of God to take elect humanity, having fallen into sin, and raise elect humanity to be higher than the angels. He created us lower, a little lower, but lower. And then having fallen into sin, we are so much lower. And it is the will of God to exalt us even higher. Imagine. That's the purpose of God in creating Adam in His image. That's the purpose of God in creating Adam as a picture of Jesus Christ who bears the image. And that's the purpose of God in recreating us in Christ after the image of God. And you would say, God created man evil? No. How my heart is thrilled. Yours too, no doubt. Not only now when I go look at the beauty of the sun, moon, and stars, but when I think of man, how my heart is thrilled, and yours too, to praise this God. What is man? The question is not asked with a humanistic pride. What is man? The question is asked out of a spirit of humble adoration and humility. Man, that thou wouldest save man? This is amazing. We do sometimes marvel at God's creation of man, especially in the sense in which Psalm 139 speaks of it. A new child is born. And you hold that baby in your arms as a mother, and you study the face, and you look at the tiny fingers and the little toes, and you say, amazing what God made here. And if it was the will of God, all the blood cells are flowing exactly to the right place at exactly the right time, and they're bringing the right amount of oxygen. And mother's milk is being digested in the stomach of that child. And everything is working as it is supposed to, as we would expect it to. And we say, amazing that God made man. And now David means it in Psalm 8 in a different way. Why didn't God, man having fallen into sin, say, I'll save lions now. I'll give them to bear my image. Man, he squandered it. But instead, he saves man. Break forth, beloved, into songs of praise. There's more to say about God's creation of man in answer to the question whether God created man wicked and perverse. We're going to do justice in the third point to the fact that God created man as a rational, moral creature. And the idea is that man is able to think. He's able to reason. And that man has a will. And with that will, he's able to choose. I don't only mean able to choose whether to eat pizza or to eat Cheerios, whether to put on this skirt or that dress, that too, of course, but able to choose even more fundamentally, to choose how I will show my love for God, to understand, to reason that God has shown me great things. And to choose, I'm talking about Adam in the Garden of Eden, in the state of perfection, to choose to serve Jehovah God, a rational, moral creature. God foreordained everything about man, including his fall into sin. But the point being underscored is, man's fall into sin is not something he can blame God for. With his fall into sin, man must say, I thought about it, and I chose it. That was me. The fault is mine, not God's. Lord's Day 3 illustrates this again, especially in question and answer 6. I've explained it all already as saying that God created man in his image in order to have fellowship with God. But then when we read that that man might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him, we're speaking of how God created man, not just pre-programmed man so that man would live with God this way, but created man in such a way that man desired to live with God this way. And when God came to the Garden of Eden in the cool of a day to speak with Adam before the fall, Adam was there, willing, ready, eager, looking forward to a time of intimate fellowship with his Creator. This is how God created man. You see, when a little girl gets a doll for Christmas, and that doll can talk, Mama, the little girl must not presume that that doll is having fellowship with her. But there is fellowship between a child and his parent when the child says, I want to speak with my parent. I delight in addressing and conversing with my parents. And that's how God created man, able to do that. Likewise, when a father has to set his son down and say, son, you sit on that chair. You are not getting off that chair until you tell me what went on last night. I want to know. I want to know every detail. And if the son begins talking, you don't exactly call that fellowship. It's not the warm, sweet fellowship. It is when the child opens up of his own accord that father and mother and parent and child are having fellowship. God created Adam, a rational, moral creature, so that Adam could open up to God, pour out his heart to God. Not just a puppet pre-programmed, not just one forced to talk to God, but freely. What you and I lost in the fall was not that we were thinking creatures, the wicked, unregenerate think, is not that we are willing creatures, the unregenerate will, but that we could use those thoughts and that will to seek God. That we lost. Now fallen man seeks only sin. He chooses between this sin or that sin, but whatever he chooses, it is sin. That's the bondage of the will, bound to sin. What you and I have renewed in Jesus Christ is a new will and a new heart and a new mind that can know God and seek Him again. Understanding this, God gets no blame for our sinfulness. Don't say it's because He created us the way He did. Don't say it's because He predestined and in His providence determined that we'd fall into sin. Take responsibility, beloved, for your sins and see what we're guilty of on account of Adam's sin and say, that was our willful use of mind and heart to see if friendship with Satan was as sweet and enjoyable as friendship with God. And we found the answer, and the answer is not in the least. Understand that it is your sin and mine and the sin that we've inherited from Adam and that's been imputed to us from Adam that explains all the misery in our life. And understand that in the end, when God brings man before him in the day of judgment, a wicked man may say to God, it's your fault. I wanted to do good, but you pre-programmed me to do evil. You're sovereign. But rather, when that wicked man stands before God, the question is, did you sin? And the answer is yes. Did you sin freely of your own accord? And the answer must be yes. Did you want to sin? Did your sin come out of your own heart because you thought to find pleasure in it? And the answer is yes. And God will then say to wicked, unregenerate man, then you deserve hell. Yes, it's been prepared for you. Yes, it was determined from all eternity, but you deserve it. And then we'll say to you and to me, did you begin? And it's only by the grace of God. Did you begin to do that which was right? Did you choose in your heart to do that which was right? Beginning? And when we say yes, then to us is no credit. But to God is all the glory. For to sum up, this is what happened. He created Adam, able not to sin. And then Adam fell, and he and we in him were not able not to sin. And by his grace, he restores us to the image of Christ and the life of Christ, so that in beginning form, just beginning form, we begin to be able not to sin again. It's imperfect. We all know that in this life. All because one day he will make us not able to sin. When he takes man, I mean elect, redeemed humanity, he glorifies and perfects us with a church of all ages, and he sits us there in the new paradise. And he says to us, now you have a heart and a mind and a will, and you bear the image of God as fully as you ever will, and you will love God, your Creator and Redeemer, live with Him in eternal happiness, glorify and praise Him forever. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Amen. Give us to respond with praise, thanksgiving, song, and adoration, Heavenly Father, and keep from the hearts and minds of each of us, whether young or old, whether mature in the faith or immature, keep from us the thought that our